We consider together this evening the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. The fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, as we find it recorded by way of example here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we hope to consider together this evening this fifth petition as a way to know whether or not we really are Christians, as a mark of grace to see if we truly are born again or no, to know if the grace of God is indeed active in our hearts. And we take that approach this evening because of how the Heidelberg Catechism explains, and rightly so, this petition. We hope to consider together this petition objectively, what it means, what it should mean as we pray it, what it is we are asking for. But we also hope to consider subjectively, personally, what we ought to be doing and feeling as we pray it. The significance not only according to the words, but the significance of it according to our hearts. The Heidelberg Catechism very beautifully puts together these objective and subjective elements, especially in this phrase. Even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, you want to know if there's grace in you? Do you want to know if you love the Lord? If you are a child of God? This is the evidence to look for. This is how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. Even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us. And what is that evidence? What is that evidence? What is that profound proof we must see that is the demonstrable work of the Holy Spirit that has breathed life into us? Even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, what is that? That is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. That is the proof of the work of the Spirit that we hope to consider as highlighted for us in this fifth petition. And may the Lord our God grant us wisdom to examine our hearts as we consider this petition and would it be used as we would pray this petition to know our faith that He has given and worked, if indeed He truly has, and it be a reminder of the blessed assuring work that His Spirit gives as we not only pray this objectively, but our experience of it. Well, what does it mean then to pray this fifth petition, to say these words, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as a request from God? What are we asking for? Well, first, we are asking that God would be pleased. We've seen this in connection with other petitions of the Lord's Prayer. In Lord's Day 51, we read, that is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood. We had seen this in Lord's Day 50, the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread, where it says, that is, be pleased to provide us. Be pleased. Be pleased. What we are asking for, first and foremost, is God be pleased. That God be pleased. Is that how we think of this petition? When you and I ask God, please forgive me. I have sinned against thee. And then we think of the adulterous things we have said and done. We think of the false words we have spoken. We think of the violent actions or the selfish dispositions of heart we have taken. We think of the idolatrous bent of character that we have shown in giving glory to ourselves or to another or to some other aspect of creation. When we must confess before God, we have sought our comfort and our strength and our help in the things of men. When we ask the Lord to forgive those things, is it first and foremost about Him? It's very tempting at times, out of a sense of a need to have our sin blotted out, because we feel, by the grace of God, the child of God feels how their sin has separated themselves from Him. not legally, not in any way breaking the union that a sinner has with God. No power in heaven and earth can stop that. But the sense of communion, the sense of fellowship, the sense of reciprocal love and delight becomes broken, interrupted, corrupted by our sin. But even when we ask, Lord, please forgive me, please forgive us, is it first and foremost about us or about Him? If it is first and foremost about us, we have missed the emphasis God puts in this prayer. We have gotten objectively the structure wrong. It is about Him being pleased and the primacy He takes. And we've seen this even in the very structure of the Lord's Prayer. How our Lord highlights for us, paralleling His teaching with the Sermon on the Mount, how we ought to think, how we ought to find our comfort, and where we ought to take our strength. The Lord's Prayer very beautifully focuses on God, our Father, which art in heaven. A heavenly Father for Jesus' sake, who loves and cherishes His people and bends His ear to hear them, and as a heavenly Father has all power to do whatever is necessary to take care of their request and their needs. Hallowed be Thy name. His name be lifted up and seen as glorious and special, not ours. Thy kingdom come. His rule expand throughout this world, and Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, to see His desires fulfilled here and now by me and you and the rest of us as freely and willingly as the elect angels in heaven do. So much of the first half of that prayer is so beautifully focused on exalting God and having our hearts lifted up to God to put our trust in Him, to submit ourselves, to not have our names lifted up, to not have our kingdoms built, to not have our wills accomplished, but His. Out of that glorious focus on Him, then, the prayer continues, give us this day our daily bread. Provide for us what we need. For the sake of Thy will, Thy cause, Thy great being, Thy blessed name, give us what we need. Provide what we need today, today, as we look to Thee further to provide all that's necessary for the future. And that same emphasis continues. And not only we could say the provision for our bodies and give us this day our daily bread, but in our souls. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That He be pleased not only to provide what we need to fill our stomachs, to strengthen our bodies, but that He provide what we need in His forgiveness so our souls would be restored and set right with Him. Set right with Him powerfully, clearly, and initially, we could say. When a sinner first, out of the work of the Spirit, responds to the preaching of God's word in faith and repentance and has the marvelous pronouncement of their sins forgiven as they are justified and declared righteous before God, an initial forgiveness where everything is washed away, any mark, any condemnation, anything that could be seen to be brought against us, any charge, as it were, to our account, is washed away by the blood of the Lamb. But also for the daily cleansing we need, not because God needs to hear us say it to forgive us, but so we know we are right with Him, not only as it were by principle, by surety of the Lord's work, reason from the Scriptures, but out of a sense of communion and love from our heart to Him, as we have confessed our sins, knowing that though we may be burdened by them for a time, once we, using the language of the Apostle John, once we confess them, He will indeed forgive them. So there is once again a full restoration of the sense of the relationship and love between a sinner and God, not only initially, but perpetually. But this all rests on the structure of His teaching. Like we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount previously, and as we've briefly gone through again the Lord's Prayer to this point, that He would be pleased. Ask for your sins to be forgiven. Ask that he forgive your debts. Ask that he forgive us our debts. Because he would be pleased to. Because he would be pleased to. Or as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it so beautifully, that is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood. And what does this forgiveness look like then? Objectively, what is it we are asking for? We are not only asking that he be pleased to forgive us, but what does that forgiveness look like? Well, I already used language that foretold it a little bit. Boys and girls, I used language in the illustration about any marks against us, any record of wrongdoing being washed away. You know, it was interesting. In catechism class, we wrapped up going through some of the things about the basics of the gospel and how you would share the gospel in its basics with other people. And one of the students remarked to me, I had left a picture and some notes drawn on the marker board in blue marker. And she just mentioned on the way out, you know, you might want to wipe that off now because it's going to be hard to get off later. And I had my mind racing and I thanked her and said, I'll do it Monday morning. Because I wanted to get home to my family and enjoy lunch and some visitors. But have you ever had it on a marker board where it's been left up there for days, weeks, months? Sometimes you wonder if it's been up there all year. And you try and rub it off and it won't come off. You get the special wipes, you get the special spray, you get a sponge, maybe even a scraper, and you scrub and you scrub and you scrub, and it doesn't come off. Stuck. That's like what our sin is. It's like our lives are a list and a ledger of all the things we've done wrong. And God has books, we are told beautifully and symbolically in Scripture, of these things. And you know what? When the Lord forgives us our debts as we would forgive our debtors, it's like that marker board that is wiped completely clean and white again. Not only is the bold writing that was on there you couldn't get off, all the faint and faded junk on the board that seems so hard to get off is gone too. It's totally white, totally clear. As the Lord's Day puts it, for the sake of Christ's blood. And like the example of our list of sins being wiped clean by the blood of Christ, like the marker board in my catechism class, it says here, do not impute to us this forgiveness, this objective request based on the fact God would be pleased that he would not impute to us our sin. Well, here comes a word we don't use very often. Impute. It used to be more common in French or Old English. It used to be used in other contexts. But now it's one of those words that we hear at church and catechism and theology. Impute. Imputation. But what does it mean? It means to account. Keep account. Keep records. To use another older word we may No, I reckon. I reckon. I account it for so. I believe it to be true. I reckon it. I account it. Impute is two thoughts together. Toward and reckoning. Toward and accounting. And what he is saying, what we must be saying, when we ask, forgive us our debts, forgive us our debts. We are saying, do not reckon toward us our sin. Do not account to us our sin. For the sake of Christ's blood, don't account what we have done wrong to us. Not towards us, away from us. And how can that be? Have you ever wondered that? How can you pray, Lord, forgive me my debts? Lord, forgive us our debts. Lord, don't account, don't reckon my sin to me. How is that possible? Because your sins, your account, your balance and lack of righteousness, to use more theological terms, can be accounted to somebody else. They can be given to somebody else. We can say, don't impute it. Don't reckon it towards me. Reckon it towards Christ. Let him pay. Let him suffer. Let his blood be shed, not mine. And some would say, what an audacious thing to ask. What an amazing thing to pray. And it is. But it is also an obedient thing. It is also a blessed thing. It is a thing God delights to have us do, because that is why his Son was sent. Why did he come in the first place? John chapter 3. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Not so the world would be condemned, but so the world would be saved. That by his blood, there would be a marvelous atonement for sin. To use the language this way. So our sin wouldn't be directed toward us, it would be directed towards him. And his righteousness and his obedience would be imputed or directed toward us. So God looks at us as if we have done all that Jesus has done, and that we have suffered as Jesus has suffered. That Jesus appeared before the Father on the cross as guilty of everything that we have done. It's a weird, strange word we don't think of much today, imputation. But it's a beautiful word, an important word, an essential word about forgiveness and salvation. Think of it that way, in or reckoning towards. And think of the example of the blackboard in my catechism class. We are objectively requesting and asking that God would be pleased not to reckon our sin towards us, but to reckon it towards Christ. And our sins would not be held against us. Well, what is the proof that this has happened? What is the test by which I may know if my sins have been imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to me? How do I know that? What's the test of that? There are times when you see your sin. Maybe times even when you're debating, praying to God about forgiving you or not. Times when you feel so overwhelmed as you're coming before him for the 10,000th time with this thing you said you wouldn't do, and you prayed for grace occasionally to be delivered from. And you have to come before him again in your guilt. And you wonder, will he forgive me? Will he hear me? You wonder, as I am asking these things, am I calling him a heavenly Father in truth? How do I know? How do I know? But what is that experience? What is that mark of grace that indeed we are praying from transformed hearts? That we indeed, by the grace of God, according to the sureness of his word, may blessedly expect our sins will be forgiven for Jesus' sake. What is the tangible, personal evidence of this we experience? Lest we deceive ourselves and be content with simply mouthing words, or somehow or another believe because of the sincereness of our prayer or some other type of experience, we believe God has forgiven us. Well, the other half of this blessed petition highlights that. Forgive us our debtors, or rather forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Asking sin be forgiven, and the reality of that work of grace in the heart is confirmed by a sincere and true desire to forgive others. The depth of this, the seriousness, and the evidence of it are clearly set before us in Matthew chapter 6 at the end of the Lord's Prayer. As the prayer is concluded in verse 13, in verse 14 and 15, the Lord Jesus explains the close connection of this, of the forgiveness of sin by God, and the desire and the importance of the forgiveness of sins of others. He says in verses 14 and 15 of Matthew chapter 6, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The emphasis here is not if you do this, God will do this for you. If you are faithful and forgive others, once you've proven you're a forgiving person, God will forgive you. That's not what that's saying. Simply impossible. Why would you ask God to forgive you if you had no need of His forgiveness? If you were already such a righteous, good, and forgiving person, why would you ask God to forgive you? It gets it back to front. But then why express it so powerfully, so strongly, that people get that idea that somehow they are justified before God by their forgiving others? Because the two so tightly go hand in hand in a Christian's true experience. In their subjective experience, needing forgiveness and being forgiven are intensely joined together. Just as the parallel parts of the petition, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and as the explanation of those same ideas in verses 14 and 15 emphasize. Well, what really is the experience then going on in your mind and heart if you truly are a child of God as you would pray this petition? Objectively, that He be pleased and He not impute His sin to me and to His people, but rather impute it to the Lord Jesus Christ and impute to us Christ's righteousness. What are they feeling? What are they experiencing? Well, the catechism, following the leading of this petition and the comments of the Lord Jesus, highlight three things. First, as a poor sinner. Remember, the structure of the Lord's Prayer is highlighted for us. God, in His goodness, in His will, all that must be done, all that we submit to Him, that we look to Him to provide our daily bread, and we look to Him to forgive us. In short, you got nothing. You got nothing. You're poor. Not poor as in you got money in your pockets. Not poor as in you got money in the bank. Poor as in you got nothing. Nothing. Really poor. And you come to God and say, God, I have nothing. I have nothing but sin. Forgive me. I have no spiritual righteousness. I have nothing good in me spiritually. Lord, I can't stand before Thee with anything. You come just as empty-handed, saying, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, or give us our things that we need for today, because without Thee we have nothing, and we need Thy fatherly love and provision. So spiritually you come and you say, Lord, I don't have anything. There's nothing good in me. I stand condemned by Thee. I am a poor sinner. I'm a lawbreaker. Forgive me. Forgive me. Forgive me. It's very much like the example with the Pharisee and the publican. Pharisee prayed with God, or rather, as the text says, prayed with himself, and he prayed out of the abundance of his own righteousness. He wasn't poor, he was rich in righteousness. He had extra, and he talked to God about how good he was. But what did the publican do? Couldn't look up. Looking down, struck his breast, a symbol of mourning and sadness, simply says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's got nothing. So he leaves it and comes before the Lord with nothing but God. Nothing, like the Heidelberg Catechism says, but that he would be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood. Is that how you come with that petition? As a poor sinner? Or do you come as a rich sinner? Do you come as a thoughtless sinner? Do you pray this petition in a way where you don't really need it? You don't really mean it? We do that with our daily bread sometimes. Give us this day our daily bread, even though we have a full refrigerator and a full extra freezer, and we have bread and we have broccoli and chicken and waffles and everything we may need. We don't feel it. It's almost as if we don't mean it. They can just be hollow words that don't penetrate into our heart, that emphasize our dependence and the primary focus that it be pleasing to God. The same thing, sadly, we could do with our debts. Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, because, Lord, we're such good people. We're so big. We've been so blessed. And those other people that have done such things wrong to us are so bad and they're so foolish, but we are so wise. Lord, we pray for them. Sounds just like the Pharisee, and not at all like the publican. But those things can creep in. In the heart of a child of God, they have pride bubble up. They battle against the flesh. Or, as I mentioned, we simply say it without thinking it. It doesn't grip us. We don't give it the time and meditation it should in prayer. Do we come as poor sinners? The second example given to highlight the subjective nature of what the experience of a child of God should be is that depravity clings to us. Like I mentioned previously in that example, where I put before you the contrast between the false prayer of give us this day our daily bread and the false prayer of forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, contrasting the Pharisee and the publican. Notice how I mentioned in applying those two things to the believer, the times they backslide, the times they are thoughtless, whether in pride they have forgotten what the prayer means, or whether they were praying it out of rote, it illustrates how much our sin holds on to us, how much our sin cleaves to us. Catechism expresses that potently as well. To not impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us. You ever have somebody cling to you? What does it mean they cling on to you? When I come home sometimes, one of my children climbs up the stairs. We've got, you know, you come in and there's a staircase that goes up to a main landing, and then there's a staircase that goes up to another landing. It's actually like a three-floor house that the church has generously provided for us to live in while the parsonage is being built. He climbs up that second set of stairs halfway in between the second landing and the third landing. And he comes home. When I come home, he reaches out as I'm going up the stairs and throws his arms around me, around my neck, and he hangs in the air off me. He's clinging to me. And if I simply say, you know, you better let go or you're going to fall, he's holding on without me doing anything, and he's got to let go. He clings to me in love, in fellowship, in longing. It might seem like an odd contrast, but it is palpable because sin does the same. Sin clings to us. It doesn't want to let us go. It will hold on with all its might. You ever had a child, a small child, hold on to you and not want to let you go? You try and pry them off, and they're holding on? They cling. They don't want to let go out of love. Out of joy, out of dependence. Sin doesn't want to let us go. Not for our good, for its own. And it will not let go. You got to pull and pull and pull and pull. But notice how it's put. The depravity which cleaves to us. When my son throws his arm around my neck, and drops down the stairway, I put my arms around him and I cleave to him. When you've got the baby that is upset or the young child that needs comforting and doesn't want to let you go, you put your arms around the child and you cleave to the child. Christians do not cleave to sin. Their depravity hates them. It grieves them. They want to be rid of it like a monkey on their back, to continue the clinging metaphor, and they do their best to pull it off. To kill it. They hate it. But it won't let go. You might say, well, that's a tad extreme. Isn't that a bit dramatic? No. Romans chapter 7 puts it that way very clearly. Paul is trying to do good but can't because he finds when he wants to do good, he's doing evil. It's always there. There is a war, he says in Galatians 5, between the flesh and the spirit. The child of God doesn't love sin. He loves Christ. But sin, as it were, loves the child of God and will not let go. It wants to curse them. It wants to damn them. It wants to condemn them. It wants to continue in rebellion against God. And it holds on. That's the grief and the fight and the struggle that informs the praying of forgive us our debts. Because as poor sinners, we got nothing. And the sin is clinging to us outrageously. And we want it dead. We want it gone. And we need His power. We need His forgiveness. Because we keep sinning day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. Being a poor sinner, experiencing the depravity clinging to them. But lastly, and really in a beautiful way that highlights the very nature of this petition, as we pray for the forgiveness of the children of God and as we pray for the forgiveness of those who have sinned against us, we get what is called the evidence of the fact our sins have been forgiven. A beautiful way to explain the structure of the petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and the strong language of verses 14 and 15 of Matthew chapter 6. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Having highlighted that we are poor sinners, that depravity cleaves to us and clings to us, he says this, even as we feel the evidence of grace in us, this is the evidence of God's grace in you, if you are a believing child of God, if you pray this prayer in truth. This is the experiential evidence. This is what you must feel. This is the proof. The next phrase goes on to explain it. Even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. That's the proof. That's the proof. As a poor sinner who has depravity clinging to you, you are looking to the Lord to not impute to you your sin, that you, when you think of what others have done to you, it is your firm resolution from the heart to forgive them. That's the proof. That's the spiritual experience the Holy Spirit works, as our forefathers beautifully express it here. That as you would pray that the Lord would forgive your debts, the proof of it in your life is that you desire to forgive others with a firm resolution of heart. That is the test, the experiential test, the evidence, the proof of grace in us. This is no small thing. This is no small thing. By nature, we don't want to forgive other people. By nature, we want revenge. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. You get me, I'm going to get you. We see it in our children. We see it in our businesses. We see it over the smallest things. We see it in our own hearts. People give you the glance. People say the mean word, even not meaning to, and you bubble up in resentment because it hurt, and you want to get them. Someone's maligned your reputation, and you want to show them. And it's all about defending yourself, striking back, making the other person suffer. So I would feel better. That's what we are by nature, prone to hate God and our neighbor. Rather, the evidence of grace is to use the Lord Jesus in one of the most excellent examples of Scripture, the very men nailing him to the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." According to sinful human nature, it wouldn't have made any difference if they knew what they were doing or not. "Stop nailing me to the cross. I'm going to get these guys." But there he is in pity and compassion. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We've been able to consider times past in previous Passion season as it would come again. The people are mocking Jesus. Fake mourners are wailing for him. And he turns and has pity upon them and warns them, having no thought or focus upon himself, but upon the dangers they face as they fail to recognize him and the judgment that will come upon them. This desire to forgive others out of a selflessness, out of a sense of the fact that God must forgive me, and God has forgiven me, so I must forgive others. That is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's regenerating power. It fits the very structure of the prayer, as none of these things can be said, but truly in grace, even saying, "Our Father," it must be done for Jesus' sake. And just like expecting everything out of the good pleasure of God to provide for our daily bread, so spiritually, that he would forgive us, the evidence is that we would forgive others. And even the way the Catechism puts it is pastoral. Not only in giving this as a mark of grace, but that it is our firm resolution from the heart, not just simply a passing thought of mine or a temporary conviction, but a firm resolution, a firm commitment of heart that I will do it. I must do it. A bent of a transformed being from hateful, vengeful hearts to transformed, forgiving hearts. But notice how it emphasizes so much the resolution. To do it with a firm resolution. Because it's not easy. Whether at times you talk to rape victims and the families of people who have been murdered, or whether you have talked to husbands and wives or parents and children who have abused each other with glances and words and perhaps even physically, it's not easy to forgive. And the whole spectrum of sin and how we destroy each other, whether it is in the big things of life, where we find ourselves so challenged by the justice of God and allowing these things and the heinous sin and the massive life-changing destruction that we experience. It is true at times the Lord gives special grace for the quote-unquote big things. And the real test is in the daily grind of as the person who continues to sin against you time after time after time and by comparison of what some would call the little things. Either way, that firm resolution, as one perhaps struggles in light of the different conflicting desires and heart and the war against the flesh and the sin that cleaves and clings, the resolve of heart, a constant act of will to forgive. Is that your experience when you cry out to God, "Lord, please forgive me. Lord, please forgive us. Lord, forgive my debts. Lord, forgive us our debts." Do you do it as a poor sinner? Do you do it with depravity clinging to you? And do you do it with a firm resolution of heart, feeling this evidence that you desire to be forgiving of others? Then you are a child of God. You are praying this petition in truth, not only objectively, but subjectively. And you have no reason to doubt that, because that is a fruit of grace in your life, and it cannot be explained any other way. As the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the most experiential documents, confirms, following the very structure and emphasis of the teaching of the Lord's Prayer and our Lord Jesus' own confirmation of it. So Such a way of thinking truly, radically deals with how horrendous sin is, how dangerous it is, how destructive it is, how disgusting it is. And it also highlights our hope and the fact that it is in a heavenly Father for Jesus' sake and for the sake of his blood, our sins would not be imputed to us, but rather the righteousness of Christ would be. We need not doubt our clarity and clearness and cleanness of accounts with God. We need not wonder if our sins are forgiven because his word testifies and promises that if we indeed, with a firm desire, seek to forgive others, a firm resolution of heart, that is the very evidence of this. And it can be no other way. I give you one last example of this in Scripture. Not only as I set before you by way of illustration the Lord Jesus on the cross and his selflessness and forgiveness of those who sinned against him, but a plain and simple one from the Apostle John. You may know you have passed from death unto life because you love the brethren. Again, notice how simple, how clear, dealing so really, palpably, and powerfully with the nature of sin and our depravity, so clearly with the transforming power of God's grace and the Spirit that is necessary and real in the hearts of those who have been changed. So they go from being God-haters to God-lovers, and rather than hating their neighbor, to loving the brethren. Just as palpable and potent a change as going from one who ran from God, trusting in his own righteousness, now runs to him in poorness of spirit, looking for forgiveness, and who no longer seeks revenge, but rather by the grace of God desires to forgive. Is this how you pray the fifth petition? If you've never prayed this in truth before, not only objectively but subjectively, pray it in truth. The Lord may be stirring your heart and mind now, perhaps even savingly. Pray it in truth. Have those sins washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And if you have not thought about this petition as you should have, if you have fallen into a problem of simply rattling it off out of custom or tradition, having lost the spirit of the publican and imbibed the spirit of the Pharisee, like you take for granted all the things you have in your refrigerator so you don't ask for our daily bread, so you thought you were such a good person, you didn't again remember your need to have your debts forgiven, so you were stingy with your forgiveness to others. Repent of that again, child of God. Whether it is simply out of formality or out of backsliding, come again to him. And would we ever learn more and more to go to him to have our sins forgiven because we are such wicked people? And out of a sense of assurity that our sins will be forgiven for Jesus' sake, because that is what he promises. If we confess them, he will forgive them in the end of John chapter 1. So let us be people that show forth that mark of grace, confirming his forgiveness to us as we would forgive others. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our blessed Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the forgiveness that is in thy Son, our Lord Jesus. And Holy Spirit, truly teach us to pray, not only according to the right form of words as our Lord Jesus has taught us, but would it be from believing and transformed hearts by the Spirit. Make that evident plain, not only to those who pray, but to those who would receive forgiveness. For those who receive forgiveness from whom they have sinned against, who pray that prayer. Lord, as we conclude our worship service, bless yet our singing to thy glory. Give us traveling mercies home amidst the cold. Remember those who are homeless and those who are without power. And we pray we would ever look to thee for our full sufficiency. Heavenly Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.